Well, our text today is Mark 1, verses 1 to 11. Before we read, let's seek God's help in prayer. Almighty God, as we read about our Lord Jesus this day, as we read about John the Baptizer, we pray that we would be stirred by your word to consider our own lives. Our Father, we ask this day that we might not be distracted, but by your grace, Lord, find ourselves riveted on the authority of Scripture. These things are recorded for our sakes, we know, that we might not only believe in Christ, but live pleasing to him. So we ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 1, verses 1 to 11. We considered verse 1 last week. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John came clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" My concern today is actually with John's character and ministry, but I want to introduce the subject by asking this simple question: what is the purpose of the passage we just read? It's actually to elevate Jesus far above John. Mark knew that he needed to do this because he knew how easy it was for the people to regard Jesus and John as simply peers fulfilling the same ministry. It was easy for people to see John as the more important senior party. I want you to consider why. Firstly, there was a family connection between the two. Jesus' mother Mary and John's mother Elizabeth were actually relatives. John came before Jesus. He was born before Jesus and ministered before Jesus. John exercised a powerful ministry and was well known amongst the people. Many thousands heard and responded to him. They saw him as a great prophet of God, and he was well known to the political and the religious leaders. He was very significant in their thinking. You know what? Some later saw Jesus as being taken over by the spirit of John after John had been killed by Herod. In other words, it was John carrying on his ministry through Jesus' body. And John had a very vivid appearance. He looked like an Old Testament prophet in the way he dressed and lived. He had this air of austerity and severity about him, as though he was separate from the world. By contrast, Jesus looked and dressed like anyone else. There was nothing austere in Jesus' daily life. He was in society. He went to weddings. He went to feasts. John the Baptist looked the part. Jesus did not. And we see throughout the Gospels and Acts that John and his ministry remained very strong in the memory of the people. And this is actually confirmed by the writings of Josephus. And when Josephus is writing, I think it's about 90 AD, John is mentioned very frequently as a significant figure in Judea. By comparison, Jesus is hardly mentioned at all. So John is very significant in the mind of the Jewish people. And it was important, therefore, for Mark to correct any idea that Jesus and John were on this equal footing, or that Jesus was somehow junior to John in the ministry. Jesus is far greater, and he points out three things. Prophecy announced that Jesus is greater. Mark quotes two Old Testament prophecies as speaking about John's ministry. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me." Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John fulfills the role of introducing Jesus. Prophecy tells us. Prophecy announced it. John himself announced it. "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In terms of the honour of his person, Jesus towered above John. John knew it. So great was Jesus that even serving him in the most menial task, like undoing a sandal strap, was an honour and a privilege. In terms of what he would do for men, Jesus towered above John. John knew it. The best John could do for men was to wash them symbolically in water. But Jesus would wash their inner man, wash them spiritually and morally through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus would transform them. And God announced it as well. Prophecy announced it, John announced it, and God announced it. God, the Holy Spirit, came down and visibly alighted on Jesus. Now, John himself enjoyed the ministry of the Spirit like few others. We are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, literally from birth. He enjoyed the Spirit working in him. But Jesus received the Spirit without measure in an unusual manner. The Spirit came down from heaven in bodily form and rested on him. He delighted in Jesus. And God the Father announced his pleasure in Jesus. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As we saw last week, Jesus was a son in a way that no one else, angel or man, could possibly be. He is the only begotten Son of God. So the purpose of the passage is to elevate Jesus above John. Now that we've seen the main purpose of the passage, I want to consider John and his ministry under just four simple headings this morning. Firstly, John's lifestyle. When you read the text, what's John's appearance? He's actually dressed like Elijah. In 2 Kings 1 verse 8, Elijah is described as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And when we think of a leather belt, we usually think of luxurious things, top quality, with all the impressions on it, the marks on it. The belt that Elijah was wearing was just this rough piece of rope made out of hide. John is described as wearing camel's hair with a belt around his waist. He lived and dressed like a prophet, like the prophet Elijah. John lived on the most basic foods. He ate locusts and wild honey. And, you know, some have put forward the idea that we really shouldn't take this as being literal. John's diet was probably not as severe as it sounds. They say that the wild honey was probably a puree created from crushed dates, and the locusts were pods from the locust tree, which was pounded down to a flour and made into these little cakes. The trouble is, why would Mark bother to mention John's preference in food? And John had a certain liking to these things. Whole books have been written on this subject, by the way. John's diet. There is no reason why we should not take the statement simply as it presents itself. In Leviticus 11, verse 22, in God's law we read, "These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. They were part of the diet of the people in arid regions," especially as oftentimes food was scarce. Also in Old Testament history, we see that honey was collected in the wild. Samson finds a beehive in a lion's carcass. Jonathan finds honey dripping from a tree in the forest. In other words, John's diet fits in very much with Old Testament laws and history regarding food. John's diet also fits in very much with a man focused on getting his message across. Where does he minister? In the wilderness. And basically he gets his food from the wilderness. In some ways, it shows that John was completely disinterested in all the things that the world loves. He wasn't interested in fine food. He wasn't interested in dressing beautifully. The Lord Jesus actually says, when describing John, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." And William Hendrickson says that John was a living protest against all selfishness and self-indulgence. John was so committed to the work that God had given him. He was given this ministry of preaching a baptism for a remission of sins. Where did he go? He went first of all into the wilderness, which reminded God's people of their failings. It was in the wilderness. They had to stay there 40 years because of their disobedience against God before they went into Canaan. It was in the wilderness that Elijah ministered when the people were apostatizing. So where does he minister? In the wilderness. What does he wear? Clothes suitable for that work. Rough, robust clothes. What does he eat? Actually, the desert's fast food. He's not interested in fine dining. He takes what's available because he's desperate to get on with his work. Brethren, John is a great example of being given over to the service of God and making everything serve that end. He chose a diet and dress that others may have shunned because they gave him more time to minister. He was just disinterested in the things that the world was preoccupied with: clothes, food, having a good time. In other words, he served earnestly. And we're to have the same heart. The decisions and choices we make as Christians must serve that end of following the Lord. Now, at this point, it would be easy to preach on being frugal. If we are true followers of Christ, we will be very frugal. We won't have any variety in our diet. We won't be interested in clothing. We won't be interested in a whole range of things that the world is interested in. But that would actually be a misapplication. You consider the Lord himself. He did not practice the same outworking of self-denial as John. He was in society. He knew what it was to go to marriages and feasts. He was to minister amongst the people in their daily life, so he took part in daily life. And you know what? Jesus' enemies picked up the difference between the two. And they were satisfied with neither. Jesus complains about them. He says to them, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' Look at him. Not interested in clothes or food. He's so austere. He's mad. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus was not austere. And so they said, "Ah, you're luxurious, you're not interested in serving God." Both lived in a way that best served their ministry. Not only that, we should be careful about following John's example in terms of its outward manifestation, being austere, being minimalist, because many of us who have personal ambitions in service also have a responsibility to others. What does Paul say? In 1 Corinthians 7, he's writing about his desire for men, if they can, to be single. And he says, "I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." He's not complaining. He's just simply stating a fact. It's right for a man to take care of his wife and family. They need to be protected, fed, clothed, educated. They have to fit into society. Therefore, Paul says, if you can forego marriage, you will actually be freed up to live dangerously for the gospel. If you can forego marriage, you are actually in a position where you can go hungry when necessary for the service of the gospel. Just like I do, says Paul. But then he goes on to acknowledge that only some have the gift of celibacy. Only some can live that way. And so there are many in the service of God who have to look after wives and children, and therefore they will have to be very careful in the sacrifices that they make, that the sacrifices they make are their sacrifices, not the sacrifices of their children and wives. But all of us, brethren, are to have the same heart as John. We are to serve the Lord as best we can and strive to make all our choices serve that end. We are to be living demonstrations of devotion to God. Sometimes that will mean living in an austere way. Sometimes it will mean participating in the local life of the town so that we can best present Christ, best serve him. So that's the first thing, John's lifestyle. Every choice he made was to best serve his ministry as a preacher of a baptism for remission of sins. Second thing is John's humility. Jesus actually says that of all the prophets that ever came, John was the greatest. He ministered with a confident assurance that God had called him to the task, and yet he was so reluctant to be seen as central in God's purposes. It was most obvious in his complete deference to Jesus. He is mightier than I. I'm unfit even to undo his sandals. In John 3, we read that John's disciples came to him and made complaints about Jesus. He is baptizing and all are coming to him. Lord, John, you're being overshadowed by Jesus. How does John respond? He says, I've already said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. If we could sum up what John is saying to his disciples, it's this. He's basically saying, boys, Jesus is the great pivot which all God's plans revolve around. He's the great hope of God's people. They actually belong to him. And I'm happy to be going out of focus if Jesus is coming into focus in the minds of his people. He acknowledges Jesus' superiority. He delights in Jesus' centrality. And we see exactly the same spirit in the Apostle Paul. He was actually in jail for his testimony for Christ. And Paul's friends come to him and say, listen, Paul, since your imprisonment, other preachers have come into the foreground. And Paul realises that some are simply trying to fill the gap left by him. But others see his imprisonment as an opportunity to be exploited. Now they can also become prominent and loved like Paul was, maybe even overshadow Paul. Paul knows that there's two kinds of people now preaching since he's been in prison. How does he respond? Philippians 1:18. What then? In other words, I don't care. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. I don't care what their motive is in preaching, whether it's to overshadow me or to take my place while I'm in prison to help me out. I don't care so long as they clearly present Jesus. This imprisonment has taken me out of the spotlight, but it's clear that as a result, the spotlight has been thrown even more on Christ. And I'm glad. John was a humble man. Yes, he did for a time get a great deal of limelight. Paul was a great man. He, for quite a period, had a great spotlight thrown upon him, but both rejoiced to go out of focus in order for Jesus to come into focus. What does that mean for us? Friends, we're to be happy to see others ministering Christ independently of us. so long as they are ministering Christ. There may be dozens of other churches in this town where the gospel is faithfully taught and they're having a great response to that teaching. Christ is being embraced, and we can say, oh, well, we've got to make sure we're connected with them so that we're not thrown out of the light somehow. That's inappropriate. We should rejoice in Christ being presented anywhere and everywhere, even disconnected from us. We should be happy when other men are responded to. You might take a Bible study for years, and someone comes in and takes a Bible study, and people seem to respond to it zealously. It's easy to say, well, hang on. When what we should be saying is, well, God has his purposes so long as Christ is being embraced. Friends, we need to rejoice when we hear of great work being done in other places. For many, hearing of the success of others is depressing. We've got to get over that. When we hear of great success in presenting Christ, we ought to rejoice in it. So we see John's humility. We're to have the same spirit. Thirdly, we look at John's message. The prime concern of John was to prepare Israel to receive Jesus and his ministry to them. In Malachi 4:5, it was prophesied that in the last days, Elijah the prophet would be sent to Israel. He was expected before Messiah. The Jewish people were waiting for Elijah. John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were told by the angel their son would fulfill this role. John would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The Lord was not to begin his ministry cold. John was to get a spiritual momentum going for Jesus to enter into. What was the message given to John to preach? He was to preach baptism for the remission of sins. The word baptizo in the original means to dip, and it was used in Scripture in various ways. Sometimes it was used to refer to ceremonial washings. The Jews were very familiar with the idea of ritual or ceremonial washings. It was part of their daily life, commanded in Scripture. They also added further additions to those laws. We get an idea of how much at the wedding of Cana. At the wedding of Cana, there were 6 large water pots, each holding about 130 litres each. Their contents was used up in ceremonial washings. And by the time Jesus performs his miracles, those pots have to be filled up again. So the Jews were very familiar with this ceremonial cleansing by water. The Jews were also very familiar with baptism because proselyte baptisms were common. Proselytes were Gentile people who wanted to worship the Lord God of Israel and have a share in the promises of Israel. To become a proselyte, you needed to fulfill various obligations. The males had to be circumcised, and both males and females had to go through a bath, which was called a baptism. They were literally plunged under and then taken out. They were baptized. This bath was symbolic of being washed from their old nationality, their old ways, their old beliefs. They were washing that away and taking on a whole new identity. They were taking on a new identity to take their place in God's kingdom. This baptism expressed their repentance. And repentance means a change of heart, a change of outlook, a change of mindset. And you know what? When John came preaching a baptism of repentance to Jews, we have no idea how challenging that message was. You see, when he called Israelites to be baptized for the remission of their sins, he was in effect saying that they were in the same position as Gentiles, still outside the kingdom of God, still needing to get into the kingdom of God. Despite being Abraham's descendants, John is saying, you will miss out on the kingdom of God unless you have a major turnaround and demonstrate that in baptism. You're in the same position as the Gentiles. The way to escape judgment is through a major change of heart, and you demonstrate that through baptism. And John says as much in Matthew 3 verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So what John was preaching to Israelites was a challenging message. You are in the same position as the Gentiles, needing to get into God's kingdom. It was an inflammatory message. No wonder the leaders were angry and upset. And John had this challenging message in the ears of the people of Israel day after day after day. Even the Jewish leaders were coming down and listening to him. All this was to prepare the way for Jesus, to get a spiritual momentum going upon which Jesus would build. In other words, it was preaching that got them ready for preaching. It was ministry that got them ready for ministry. And I want to apply that to ourselves. Has there ever been a greater minister than the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a greater preacher? A greater pastor? He will always remain in God's purposes the great shepherd. Yet in God's purposes, even Jesus does not begin his ministry cold. He had another go before him to ready the people to hear the word of God. And you know, very few ministers of the word of God minister cold. God has usually had someone or something go before them to make people ready to hear what they have to say. When people are converted through hearing the word of God, usually a great deal has happened beforehand to get them into the flow. Words, warnings, encouragements that in a sense gave people ears to hear the gospel in the first place. Remember the men of Samaria? They believed upon Christ after listening to him. But the one who actually gave them the spiritual interest in the first place was the woman that told them about him. She started the momentum that led them to hearing him and believing. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you have not laboured. Others have laboured, and you have entered into their labours. John 4:38. Jesus himself entered into the labours of John. And we need to remember that, brethren. You know, so often we are chuffed at the way people respond to the words we speak to them. And we say to ourselves, well, it's because I know how to prepare a message. Well, it's because I'm just so much in tune with them. So able to read them and their needs and able to be so gentle with them that I'm able to work these changes. Friends, that's so arrogant. Most of us enter into the labours of others. I'm conscious that at a recent baptism, someone spoke of hearing sermons and eventually having those sermons impact upon them. And it's easier to say, well, another one to chalk up for the ministry. That would be completely arrogant, because how much teaching, training, praying, earnest appeals have gone well and truly before that. The preacher who often preaches the message that, when used the term, converts someone, is usually someone who just happens to be walking past the paddock and clips the wheat. But someone else has worked the ground, has planted the seed, has watered it. So friends, let's remember, in the purposes of God, many go before us. We enter into their labours. That was John's message, and it was designed to get the people ready to hear Jesus' message. It was ministry to get people ready for ministry. It was preaching to get people ready to hear preaching. Lastly, I want to consider John's courage. This is one of the most outstanding things about John. his courage as a prophet. He was not afraid to lay out the message that God had given him. It was a serious message, particularly for the Jewish people. Luke 3:17 to 18, with these thousands of people around him, and you know what a crowd can be like when they're disaffected. And the Jewish leaders around him, you know what they could be like. John very courageously, not arrogantly, but courageously says to them, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. In other words, his message involved judgment, serious judgment from God. It was also a message which he personally applied to individuals. It wasn't some kind of general message which everyone said, oh man, he's a great speaker. But didn't affect them personally. He applied to the specific failings of the people. In Luke 3:10 to 14, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? So what shall we do then? He answered them and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, he's saying, what's your problem? You are inclined to be greedy and selfish. Be ready to share with those in need. Don't ignore the poor. Then tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. You abuse your positions for selfish ends. You collect more than a set amount. That's got to stop. Likewise, the soldiers asked him. Okay, here they are, dressed in their armour with their spears. They draw near to John. What shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, you also abuse your position. You use standover tactics and blackmail to feather your own nests. Be content with what you receive for your labour as soldiers. It's interesting that the three accounts, or the three instances, involve greed and covetousness. He was not afraid to speak to people about greed and covetousness. John was also ready, when necessary, to sternly rebuke, and to rebuke open sins openly. In Matthew, we are told that when the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to his baptism, he called them a brood of vipers. They carried attitudes in their hearts, and they misrepresented truths to the ruin of many. Their attitude was destructive, their teaching was destructive to the faith and godliness of others. And John actually addresses them as brood of vipers. He was ready to confront these attitudes, their contempt for others, their self-righteousness and conceit. In Luke, we are told that Herod the Tetrarch was rebuked by John because he had married his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that John had done. So Herod threw him in prison to limit the damage to his reputation. John was ready to confront him about sexual sins and immorality. Friends, John was a courageous messenger. He was not afraid to say the hard things. He was not afraid to apply the truth to individuals, and when necessary, to personally confront others regarding their sinful attitudes and practices. Now, the Bible requires us to avoid two extremes. I should say the Bible requires those who minister to avoid two extremes. When we examine Scripture regarding leadership, we find that men must not be angry men who lose their temper and explode, who get people to move by being threatening and abusive, by giving ultimatums. They must be those who are gentle in their approach. This is to be their characteristic manner, their general manner. Paul is a clear example of this tenderness, an example of tact in getting the people of God to choose obedience. He knew what it was to literally get on his knees and plead for people to do what pleased the Lord, and at times with tears. But if we are selective in our scripture research, we can deduce The gentle words and tender pleadings will always win the day. This is not the case. The Bible teaches us, and experience confirms it, that people become set in ungodly attitudes. They become resolved in sinful practices. And those ungodly attitudes and those sinful practices are not the result of misunderstandings or just difficult situations. They have become resolved in sin. And tactful suggestions and tender pleadings will be of no avail. There is a place for the strong language of rebuke to be used. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. When he says long suffering, he means stick at these difficult things. Timothy was a timid man. He didn't want to rebuke. It was the last thing he wanted to do. But Paul says this has got to be part of your repertoire in bringing obedience to God. So there's a fine balance. We are, those who lead must be men who are gentle in character. They are gentle in their methods, but there is a time and a place when people become hardened in ungodly attitudes and sinful practices for firm and stern rebukes to be used. It's interesting that the Lord and the apostles at times used very strong rebukes towards friends as well as sustained enemies. The thing is, the strong language of rebuke will not be characteristic of leaders. They will only turn to it when needed, when the situation warrants it. That's basically going to be our summary of John. John will come up again later on in Mark when we see him being thrown in prison and what happens to him. But I want you to consider perhaps those things this morning. John's ministry, the way he ministered. He was prepared to make everything, every decision he made was to make that work successful. The way he dressed, the way he ate, where he chose to minister. He was also a humble man that delighted in seeing Jesus glorified, even if it meant him coming out of the spotlight. And we need to be the same. He was a man that preached a difficult message and at times knew what it was, to be firm in his rebuke as well as being tender in his preaching. Next week we're going to look at Jesus being baptized by John and what followed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know our tendency to become worldly and careless. You know our tendency to become soft and easy in the way we live, making decisions that suit, Lord, our desires for pleasure and personal honour. We pray for that same spirit of John. We pray that we would take to heart that following Christ is serious business, and we would learn to make decisions that best work towards following Christ. Our Father, we pray too that we would be humble men and women who just delight to see Christ lifted up. We pray also that we would be ready to acknowledge that when others have been blessed through our word, that it's usually only blessing upon the blessing of others. And Father, we pray for courage also. We will know when to say the hard things. We will know when to rebuke as well as encourage. So help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.